I don't know, Tim. Rob says that, or Wayne said, Wayne's been listening to messages when she does physical therapy. So she's, because she's back with the children, and so she's going to stay and listen to this since I mentioned her name. She's been listening. She said that the opening of messages almost always, if there's a name mentioned, it's either Rob or Tim. So I was thinking with that, after we were reading in Daniel today, that maybe it was your almost apparent giving God credit for giving you voice, but yet your very suave way of saying that he didn't give you enough, that's he was getting your attention with that sound. That's what I was thinking. It's, you know, as we read in this morning about how this instantly came upon Nebuchadnezzar, so I don't know. And Wynne also said that there was often my comments to you about sin that was there. So anyway, so that actually has a point to this, because this morning it was, if I was given a title to this, it would be The Deceptiveness of Sin. And so choosing that title, I thought, well, I need to make sure I understand what deception means, and those that... enjoy looking stuff up in the dictionary, you instantly know what the definition of deception is. It's the act of deceiving. So once again, the dictionary is just a wonderful help to us. And but to deceive, according to Webster's, is to cause to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. And you think about that in terms of the deceptiveness of sin. That there's something about sin, not talking about an act of sin per se, but that sin in that broader sense that causes us to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. It's not so much that we necessarily say something is true, or we say it's valid in the sense of cognitively making that statement, but we buy into it. We say, yeah, I think that would give me pleasure. I think that would be worth it. I think that would provide value. And sin becomes deceptive in that. That we think that whatever this is will give us whatever is seemingly promised, and at some point it becomes empty and void. It continues, the dictionary says, deceive implies imposing a false idea or belief that causes ignorance, bewilderment, or helplessness. It imposes this false idea or belief, and that the end result is bewilderment or helplessness. And that seems to be very appropriate to think about the deception of sin. The end result becomes that we're bewildered or helpless, where sin seemed to promise so much, we actually end up with the opposite. A poem written in the late 1800s, Invictus, the writer says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bulging of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, nor charged and with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now that sounds like poetry that would be written in the United States. I'm the master of my fate, which in many ways is true. I am the captain of my soul. In many contexts, that's absolutely true. Those last two statements are very true, but not in the context of the poem. The context of the poem is that you are a sovereign. How deceptive sin is. I'd like to, this morning, look at three accounts in Scripture. They're not necessarily... Two of them aren't passages that we typically would turn to say, here's an example of sin. But together, these three, I think, give us a very broad perspective of some things with sin. And we start thinking about Scripture and passages you could look at about sin. Whether it's necessarily named sin or not, it's, at first you're kind of like, well, where would I look and what would be one? And then something comes to your mind and before long you start realizing that there are so many. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, they gave money. But something in that said, we'd like credit for more than we're actually doing. And so, as Scripture says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. They sold their land and they gave it to the church, but actually they only gave part of the money to the church, which was a very generous gift. But they wanted credit for giving all their money to the church, even though they didn't. You think of in Israel, and God said, don't take any of the spoil, and somebody said, surely we'll need this, and they take it back to their tent, and then they go through this whole deal of every tribe coming forth and every family coming forth, and because somebody, greed got there. There's so many examples. But in Genesis 37, and if you'd like to join me in Genesis 37, this is the story of Joseph and his brothers. And you'll recall that Joseph had a dream. And some writers, though I've never quite understood why, they have decided that surely Joseph was wrong in telling his family about the dream, that Joseph was boasting, though Scripture gives no indication of that. But Joseph did tell his family about the dream, which in the dream it puts Joseph at the top and the brothers, in a position of servitude to him. And the brothers, they're not, real happy with Joseph. And this is, before the term became popular, thousands of years before, tens of thousands of years before the term became popular, this was a dysfunctional family to begin with. And so here comes the little brother out to check on the older brothers and bring them some supplies. And when they see him coming, in verse 18 of chapter 37, it says, when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now, then come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we shall say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. So, here was the plan. There's a jealousy here. There's an issue of desiring what he has. At least him not having what he has. It goes on, and Reuben heard this, and Reuben said, let us not take his life. Shed no blood. Throw him to the pit. But it tells us later that Reuben's real plan was to sneak him out of the pit and return Dad for some big favors. Judah, verse 26, said to his brothers, what profit is us for to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him. What was the impact on their lives of that act? We really don't know. Scripture doesn't really go into that. Later they're reconciled. But even at the very end, when their father dies, they're still worried that the reconciliation has only been a kind of a whitewash, that Joseph has only acted that way because Dad's alive.
And once Dad's gone, that Joseph will take his revenge. They lived with this their whole lives. Never sure.
Judah, chapter 38, is a very intriguing chapter, because 37 to the end of the chapter is really about Joseph, about how God directs Israel and moves Israel forward through the person of Joseph. But chapter 38 is about Judah. And I think chapter 38 is in there in the purpose that it, the reason it's in there, the purpose is that it shows Judah coming to grips with his own sinfulness and experiencing grace. And we see Judah becomes the one that actually is in a position later on, not the older brother Reuben, but Judah becomes the one that convinces their father, to take this movement toward this ruler in Egypt. But see, sin was so deceptive. They thought, we can get rid of Joseph and we won't have to put up with this anymore and we will benefit from it. And that occurrence, when it came to them, when they saw, when they acted, it seems so reasonable, I'm sure. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is during the time that David is king. One of the more well-known stories. Chapter 11 begins, "And it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem." That little contrast, but David stayed in Jerusalem. You know, surely there is a figurative use of this word or this phrase. It was spring, when king, you know, a time when kings go out to battle. Because of the type of just the consequences of weather and people dealing with elements without the kind of equipment or clothing that we have now, with such wonderful improvements of clothing and technology, we can fight wars all year long. At least at this time, there was a break in wars. At winter time, you didn't fight wars, and people, put off the war until the next spring. And so surely there's a figurative use here when it says when kings go out to war. That's a figurative sense. It's spring. It's the resumption of the battle. But the writer here implies more than that. And it's very clear with his contrast, but David stayed in Jerusalem. There is this sense in this verse telling us that David, it's almost as though, and it'd be my interpretation, that if David would have been doing what he was supposed to do, the rest of this chapter would have never existed in the Bible. David made a decision that maybe wasn't sin in and of itself, but he put himself in a position. David was not doing what David really should have been doing. So often sin is so deceptive because it's the step aside to something that doesn't seem very important. It's going down the alley when it seems okay to take that shortcut that puts you in the position of something you shouldn't encounter. Verse 2 says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her." As you're aware, as the story continues, then she becomes pregnant, and David's in this hurry-up mode of cover-up, and his cover-up doesn't work, and so then he's in a position to try to cover up or to... not so much cover up at this point, but to protect himself, and he ends up having a very loyal servant, a warrior of his,
killed in battle under his orders. David started off with perhaps not being where he should have been. And then from the vantage point of his palace, see something that creates for him this desire. And it seems that, you know, that this is something that he can rationalize. This is, well, you can do this, it's okay, da da da. Nobody will know. The deceptiveness of sin. And before long, David is trying to cover it up, and he can't cover it up, and he ends up with murder. Scripture describes David as a man after God's own heart, and yet David ends up murdering someone. Adultery, murder. How deceptive sin is. Third passage is in Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, the early part of the chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, and Babylon has captured Israel, and Israel is now under a Gentile king. And Nebuchadnezzar is the first, since the establishment of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar is the first Gentile king to have a sovereign rule over Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar, even though at various times he acknowledges Daniel's God, it appears that Yahweh just becomes one of the many gods in his mind. And in chapter 4, he has a vision, and the vision is about him going crazy. And then later in verse 28, it says, chapter 4, verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I mean, he looks around at everything and he says, man, am I not wonderful? I mean, who could have done this except me? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven. You know, God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. For 7 years, he wanders around as a mad person, eating grass, unkept, just like an animal. And then as suddenly as this madness came upon him, there's a clarity that comes, and in verse 24 says, that he raised his eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. At the very end of this section in verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, these three accounts just representative of how deceptive sin is in Scripture. All of them, you know, are a situation where nobody really started out, you know, as that kind of bad person. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you might throw into the category of not being a great person. But Joseph's brothers, they're not criminals. They're not hoodlums. They are very jealous. There's a pride. There's an insult. There's a desire. and they act. What do they think is going to occur? I'm not sure, but they didn't see where it was going to lead. And they lived the rest of their life under this. David, he sees something. He sees someone. He has a desire. He's not planning on murder at that moment. But it just gets more and more. Nebuchadnezzar looks around and everything that he's built, and in his own theology and movement of philosophy, he says, I'm the one. And God humbles him. Join me in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, there's a little passage that talks about sin. First John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. He's saying, do not love the world. We're not, surely in this passage, he's not talking about the physical world, that you shouldn't love creation. Often world is used as a reference to all the people. Clearly he's not saying, do not love the people of the world. And here, world takes on this sense of depravity almost. That all the things in the world, you know, it's a world that has been contaminated by sin. It's not that depravity, total depravity is not a reference that everything is as bad as it can get. It's just saying that evil has touched everything. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he summarizes it, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So from this system, this sin system referred to here as the world, there are three categories. He talks about desires. The lust of the flesh. The word for lust in the Bible is a word that means desires, cravings. It's not negative, it's not positive, it's a neutral word. The context tells you whether you would define it as lust or whether you define it positively as desire. Here it would be appropriately defined as lust. Lust sometimes, within our language, you know, almost always has that sense of sexual aspect to it, a sexual appetite. And that would not be true here. It's just a broad term. It would include that, but it's more than that. It's just wrong desires, evil desires, cravings gone astray. Flesh, you know, here refers to the self-sufficient independence of God. Flesh can refer to our skin in the Bible. Flesh can refer to sinful desires. Here it's more in that sense of, it's not so much, sexual again. It's that sense of being self-sufficient, independent of God. In effect, those desires spring from a rebellion against God. The NIV has it, the cravings of sinful man. It's what comes from our sinful nature, but it's the cravings that come from it. So it's very broad. What are those things? Then it moves on beyond that. In the next it says, and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. This becomes greed. Greed that springs from what one sees. It could involve in the sense of David on the top of his palace looking out and seeing this beautiful woman and his eyes see this. This is what I want. In one sense, perhaps it's Joseph's brothers. Not so much seeing what they want, but seeing what they don't want. They don't want him to have that. They don't like the idea of Joseph having those things. So it's not so much greed in one sense, more jealousy there or pettiness. The next one, it says, and the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. The NIV has the boasting of what he has and does.
This is really a reference to possessions. The word here for pride is, is pretension, arrogance, and word and deed. Pride in one's possession, the Greek dictionary tells us. You look at these categories and you see this sense of worldliness, which so dominates our culture. Desires, cravings, the greed, boastful pride of life. I mean, it's just so intriguing reading some of the accounts of, the economic situation we're in, that some of these companies that need to be bailed out, that CEOs had inflated the values of the company on paper, therefore getting bigger dividends and bigger bonuses. Greed. To possessions, to pride, to have credit for things that are there. To be well known. One writer says, clearly all people need possessions, and therefore it cannot be wrong to want and take pleasure in and what God has provided for our needs. But when I begin to desire more than other people, to covet whatever I see, to boast of what I have, and to claim that I am self-sufficient, then my desires have become perverse and sinful, and I stand condemned. You see how deceptive sin is. I think some people at some level probably start off to be evil. They just decide somewhere, I want to be evil. But for the most part, people are seeing something they want, and they don't recognize, we don't recognize that step toward that is this movement toward rebellion against God, self-sufficiency, claiming I can get by on my own. Sin deceives us. It lies to us, and we buy into the invalid claims that we can achieve, that we can arrive, that we can have. In this passage, in verse 17, it says, the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This whole sense of how are we going to survive in this world, though? And so we get into this sense of almost greed or desiring, and it gets it kind of grows and snowballs on us. But it has everything to do with what is your perspective. You have an eternal perspective or a temporal perspective. And an eternal perspective is hard to maintain in a temporal world, because we are impacted moment by moment by the temporal. And we start buying into the temporal. One of the most intriguing things in this passage, though, it makes this contrast between the temporal and the eternal. And we can kind of handle that, understanding it. And so here it's temporal. One day it will be eternal, is almost how we put it in these categories. And so the question is, do I believe that these temporal things are worth it when there isn't an eternal? But that's not what the passage says. Notice what it says. The world is passing away. Not the world is going to pass away. The world is in the process of passing away. The judgment upon the world system is already taking place. And we consistently, at least myself consistently, continue to buy in to the false, invalid claims and the deceived by sin, allowing myself to be deceived by sin, when it's already being judged. In any other context, wouldn't you say that's stupid? See, to put your hope in something that maybe has a chance,
even if people say it's not much of a chance. But when the judgment is already there, and it's already in the process of being judged, to say, well, I'm going to buy into this, you see, that's not even rational. It's not even reasonable. And then again, isn't that what we're saying when we're saying sin is so deceptive? It makes one, or it allows one, or tempts one to buy into something like that. Well, the effective antidote to this worldliness is to be filled with God's love, to be filled with the Father's love, to be so filled with it that you don't have room for that, because that's what this passage is really saying. See, the love in verse 15, if you have this love for the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That all this stuff in verse 16 doesn't come from the Father. But the one in the end of verse 17, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now look with me at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, James also addresses a similar thing, but he's a little different approach. In verse 4, he says, in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks of no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." What a difference. What a contrast in passages. That all these things pointing to pride, and then James says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And it all, early on, quoted a passage in verse 6. It says, "Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And James ends up, "Humble yourselves, and God exalts you." You know, all the things of sin, the things that we pursue, the desires, the greed, the possessions, you know, come in that sense of looking to be exalted. And yet, with God, the way to be exalted is humble yourself under God. Nebuchadnezzar walks around in his palace, looking at all of his gardens, all the things he's built, and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And then he goes mad. But when he responds to God, he says, "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, and all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I mean, isn't it amazing that Nebuchadnezzar is so full of pride, but God humbles him, but yet after humbling him, he's exalted. And James says, "Humble yourself in the presence of God and he will exalt you." David wrote about his recovery from his sinful
act in Psalm 51. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from bullied guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." How deceptive sin can be, but how incredibly gracious God is. God doesn't, I mean, there was a place for sacrifices, David knew that, but he's saying the sacrifice is symbolic of something. It's not that God desires you to come to church, to be at church. God desires a contrite spirit, one that says, "God is God, and I'm His servant." Will you stand with me as we conclude? Father, we thank you so much for your grace, something that we fully cannot comprehend, how you could be so gracious when we're so undeserving. That grace is not about deserving. It is so contrary to everything we know in this life, apart from you. Lord, help us not to be entrapped in the temporal world, but to be able to see beyond it to the eternal. Not to be engulfed by the physical world, but to see behind it to the spiritual. Not to be victims of our own desires and lust, but to be delivered by your power and your spirit to walk with you in newness of life. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.